Let us now turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, beginning at verse 26, and we will read until verse 46. Then we will turn to the Gospel of Luke, 22nd chapter, verses 39 through 46. Beginning then at Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink the new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, "All these shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, "Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me." And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them, and went away again, and prayed for a third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and said unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And then Luke 22, beginning at verse 39. And so we're going to read the parallel passage of what we just read in Matthew regarding Christ's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verses 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's staff, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." In our congregation, we often speak the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the salvation which he thereby accomplished, and rightfully so. In that congregation, we must also think of the suffering of Jesus in terms of what that means about our sinnership. Because there is nothing that so defines our sinnership. There is nothing that so reveals to us how God views sin as when we observe the suffering of his only begotten Son. In other words, congregation, sin is that serious that in order for us to be redeemed from our sins, the only begotten Son of the Father, the sinless Lamb of God, had to be subjected to the bitter agony of Gethsemane and later to the inexpressible suffering and agony of Calvary's cross. Congregation, that's how God views sin. That's how serious it is to be a sinner. And that's what awaits us. Should we die without this reading? That which Jesus suffered, that which he endured, was hell itself, and shall be the portion of all those who die without being redeemed by this Christ. That's why we need this Savior, congregation. You need this Savior. Your sinnership is that serious in the sight of God that the only way you can be redeemed from it is by putting your faith and your trust in this Christ whose sufferings we are reflecting on also again in this season. In this morning hour, with the Lord's help, we're going to focus on the suffering of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And our text will be from chapter 22, Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. And as we go through these verses, we will consider the parallel accounts in Mark 14 and Luke 22 as well, so that we get all the details pertaining to this history. At this time, let me just read verse 42. Verse 42. And he went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And so we have here the suffering mediator in the Garden of Gethsemane. First of all, we see him as a sorrowful mediator, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, exceeding sorrowful, he says himself in verse 38. Secondly, we see him as a praying mediator. Three times he cries out to his heavenly Father. And finally, a prepared mediator who comes out of that Garden of Gethsemane and who says, rise and let us be going. Thus a sorrowful mediator, a praying mediator, and a prepared mediator. And so we read in verse 36, then cometh Jesus unto a place called Gethsemane. And of course, in the context, this was preceded by the institution of the Passover, Lord's Supper, which we considered with you briefly this past week. That special moment when the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was the Passover Lamb, when he took the elements of the Passover and thereby instituted the New Testament Passover, the Lord's Supper. We know that at this time the Lord Jesus spoke a great deal to his disciples. We find that recorded in John 14 through 16, those remarkable chapters, which is a record of what Jesus said to his disciples at that time, followed by his high priestly prayer. And then they come unto Gethsemane. This was by no means the first time they came to this garden, because we read in John 18, verse 2, that Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. In Luke 22, we read, as he was wont. In other words, the Garden of Gethsemane was one of Jesus' favorite places. That's where he would withdraw himself with his disciples for a quiet time, we would say. A time in which he too could engage in sweet fellowship with his Father in heaven. And it is to this place that the Savior comes again. However, he is fully aware that as he now approaches that Garden of Gethsemane, that now he is coming in a place where literally the gates of hell will be opening themselves before him. This would not be a time, as all the other times, in which he would have sweet fellowship with his Father. He knew very well, when he entered that garden again, he knew what was awaiting him. And yet he went forward, because he knew that the hour had come for him. Twice we read that in the parallel account of Mark 14, where it says specifically, when he prays, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And again, in Mark 14, verse 41, he says, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. This was the hour, congregation, for which the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. This was the hour of which he had been conscious all through the 33 years that he had walked upon this earth. This is the hour that was determined from all eternity. This was the hour to which he had agreed already in the stillness of eternity, when he voluntarily gave himself to his Father to come in the fullness of time to accomplish his Father's eternal good pleasure, to accomplish the salvation of all those whom the Father had chosen in him and whom the Father had chosen to give to him. And because Jesus knows what awaits him, he specifically asks three of his disciples to accompany him into the very center of the garden. Because we must not forget, congregation, that Jesus Christ was very man. His humanity was real. And as he began to anticipate in his holy soul what was awaiting him, when he knew that he was entering and that he stood upon the threshold of unspeakable suffering, in his humanity, he had a real desire to have those three disciples with him. The same three men, Peter, John, and James, the sons of Zebedee, the same three men who saw him in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then we read that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he himself says to his disciples, he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And that gives us a window, congregation, why the Lord Jesus became so exceedingly sorrowful. It wasn't only the suffering that awaited him, but what would come at the end of that suffering, namely death itself. We cannot even begin to appreciate, congregation, the profound depth of that statement. If we as human beings, if we fear death, if death for us is the last enemy, what must it have been for the Son of God? What must it have been for one who was sinless to know that death was staring him in the face? that death was before him. And then not only physical death, that's one thing, but real death, namely separation from his very own Father. He knew that was coming. Because congregation, that's what death ultimately is. Our physical death is but one of the components of the death to which you and I are subject as a result of our sinnership. Because when we die, and if we die in our sins, then our physical death, the separation of soul and body, is but the beginning of eternal death. Everlasting, radical separation from God and from His Spirit. And Jesus knew that that's what was ahead of Him. He knew that He would have to descend into the very depth of hell itself. He knew that He, as mediator, as substitute, that He would have to taste the very bitter fruit of sin. He knew that the wages of sin is death. And He knew that those wages have to be paid. He knew that as mediator, He would have to pay them in full. And the anticipation of that, the thought of that awful separation that was coming, the thought of having to endure His Father's wrath, is something that made Him exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Oh, how painful it must have been for Him, therefore, to be precisely where He was. To be in Gethsemane. That place that reminded Him of the intimate bond, the very special bond of love that He had with His very own Father. And so it says to me that He was exceeding sorrowful. And the Greek is very strong here, and when we compare the parallel accounts too, you can almost sense that the writers are struggling with how to give proper expression to all this. They want to communicate that this sorrow was such that it stretches the bounds of human language to its very outer limits. And really, congregation, as I have already intimated just before, what was beginning to bear down upon Him was the wrath of His Father. His wrath against sin. That wrath to which you and I have provoked Him by our sins. And what the suffering of the mediator reveals to us, congregation, that wrath is beyond your and my comprehension. Oh, I'm afraid that too often we think too lowly of that wrath. And so often you and I barely comprehend what that wrath is towards sin. It is an awful and overwhelming experience for the Savior to anticipate that wrath is going to bear down upon Him. Oh, as He entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ, accustomed to hear the voice of His Father's love, instead began to hear ever more loudly the voice of His Father's curse. And that began to bear down upon Him with increasing intensity. So Lord Jesus Christ, as He literally enters here through the gates of hell, He begins even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, He begins to taste the reality of hell on behalf also of His dear children, for whom He came into this world, for whom He came to this very hour. And it is this fearful and frightened Lord Jesus Christ who longs for the companionship of His disciples. And how painful it must have been for Him that when He came to His disciples, He found them sleeping. And there was reason for their sleepiness. They had been through a great deal. I don't think it was something they did intentionally. And yet when the Savior came, longing for some human fellowship in the midst of this great suffering that was now descending upon him, how painful it must have been for him to find the disciples sleeping. And how it reminded him that in this suffering, he stood alone. He stood completely alone. And yet even this fear congregation, this sorrow, this distress, this anxiety, this agony that the Lord Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, how we see in them the bitter consequences of sin. Because this world is a world that is filled with fear. How many people are there now who fear, who have sorrow, who experience distress, who are filled with anxiety and agony? And all of that congregation are the bitter fruits of sin. Before there was sin, before our first parents fell, there were none of these things. And so here we see the second Adam. Here we see the mediator, the substitute, enduring all of these things directly as a result of being the sin bearer, as a result of being the substitute. And so here we see a Savior who is very name indeed. And yet, congregation, that makes him so exceedingly precious. So precious to see that he was made like unto us in all things, in order that he could be a compassionate high priest. For that is a rich comfort for God's children to be found in the history here of Gethsemane. Here we see a Savior agonizing, filled with sorrow, a Savior who is now at the right hand of his Father and who can completely identify with his people when they feel sorrow and distress and anxiety. So we read in Hebrews 2 verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Here comes his beautiful phrase, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And so we have looked at the Lord Jesus as a sorrowful Savior. We've seen the reason for his sorrow. We have seen the intensity of his sorrow. We have seen the humanness of his sorrow. Let's now consider him as a praying mediator, because there we have the heart of this history. Three times we read in this story that he went to pray to his Father. And so we read the first time, and he went a little farther in verse 39 and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." But not only, congregation, did the Lord Jesus at this moment feel the wrath of his Father beginning to descend upon him. There was more going on. The Lord Jesus himself tells us this in John 14, verse 30, when he says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you," and then he says, "for the Prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." In other words, as the Savior here enters into the gates of hell in Gethsemane, the Prince of Darkness is also there. And that Prince of Darkness is unleashing all his fury on the Son of God. And so he's oppressed in a double sense. He feels the wrath of his Father, and he feels the assault of the wicked one. Even though he said in John 14 that Satan would have nothing on him, yet Satan knew very well what was at stake. He knew what it meant if Jesus Christ would bring the sacrifice of which all the Old Testament scriptures had spoken. He knew that if he were to come to the cross and to bring that sacrifice, that that would mean his everlasting defeat. And therefore Satan, who had already come to him earlier in his ministry, now assaults him again, even here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And with his Father's permission, it is Satan here who pushes Jesus to the very limits of his human endurance. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, what we witness is a battle, a fearful battle between the Prince of Life and between the Prince of Darkness. And it is finally all of this pressure that bears down upon the mediator, it is all of that pressure that finally presses from his lips this agonizing cry, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It is as if the mediator at this moment asks his Father, "Is there yet another way in which this could be accomplished? Is there a way in which I would not have to drink this cup that is now being pressed to my lips?" And we know, congregation, that the Lord Jesus himself immediately recognized that there was no other solution. Oh, the Savior knew that this awful cup that was being pressed to his lips, that cup which brought him, as it were, to the very threshold of disobedience, brought him to the very edge of what he was able to endure, he knew that there was no other way in which God's purpose could be accomplished. There was no other way in which God's justice could be satisfied. There was no other way in which sinners could be reconciled with God. Oh, he knew that only by drinking this awful cup of his Father's wrath, only by submitting himself to this unspeakable suffering, that only in that way he would be able to deliver his people from having to drink that cup of his Father's wrath. Because, congregation, that cup must be drunk. That cup must be drunk by all those who are not found in this Christ. That's why I mentioned earlier, and we'll do so again, that the suffering of the Savior is a picture of what awaits all those who must endure God's wrath forever. All those who are not found in this Christ. All those who are not washed by his blood and who are not clothed with his righteousness. But here we see the Savior willingly submitting himself, surrendering himself, though it requires all of his resources to do so, but he submits himself to this necessity. Oh, he was deeply conscious of the fact, congregation, that there was an eternal, there was a divine must, that he had to drink this cup. That's why in the second petition, he says specifically this, "Oh, my Father," he says, "if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." As if to say, "Father, if there is then no other way, but except that I drink this cup, I will do thy will." Because he was ultimately a willing Savior, congregation. In eternity already, when he gave himself, we know from the scripture that he said to his Father, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is written upon my heart." And ultimately, Christ here is a Savior who loves his Father, who loves his Father with an unspeakable love, and out of love for his Father in the first place, he submits himself, he surrenders himself to this divine must, realizing that there is no other way. Congregation, this is what the Holy Spirit will teach his people. He will teach them that the way of the cross that the way of a suffering and a dying Savior is the only way in which your and my sins can be pardoned, is the only way in which I can be reconciled with God. And so when the Spirit of God works savingly in my heart and soul, He will bring me to that understanding that the cross is a must. That the cross is a must for my soul. That there is no way in which God could ever be favorably disposed towards me. There is no way in which He could ever manifest His love to me. There is no way in which He could ever embrace me in that love except for the cross. As my Lord Jesus said in John 3 verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this is what the Savior recognized. This is what He says. If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, He says, thy will be done. And yet to underscore the unbearable pressure that was upon Him, we read in Luke, the parallel account that we read, that the oppression was so intense that at some point there were great drops of blood falling to the ground. So great was the pressure, congregation, that His blood vessels literally burst. His capillaries first. So heavy was the wrath of God bearing down upon Him. So intense was the assault of the Prince of Darkness upon Him. The congregation, if ever we see that Jesus had to be sustained by His divine nature, we see it here. Were it not for the fact that He was also very God, He would have already succumbed right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Congregation, again, this is your window. The fact that great drops of blood are falling to the ground, are being pressed out of His pores, is an indication of how heavy that weight was that was pressing Him down, that which caused Him to cry out to His Father. The Apostle writes in Hebrews 5 verse 7, when he is no doubt alluding to what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to Him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And so already in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Savior is shedding His blood. This is one of seven times at least during His lifetime that He sheds His blood. And so His whole ministry is immersed in blood, if you will, because the shedding of that blood is so essential for the accomplishment of the salvation which He came to bring about. Because blood, as you know, congregation, is the symbol of life. And that's why blood had to be shed in order to merit life. That's why the whole Old Testament ministry was a bloody ministry, so that the people of Israel would learn that because they were sinners, they had forfeited the right to live. Because the shedding of blood results in death. That's why also the life of the mediator is marked by blood. And so also these drops, these great drops of blood that are falling to the ground, they were pressed out of His congregation and dear people of God in your place. It was also by that blood that was shed in the Garden of Gethsemane that He merited salvation for you. Also that blood belongs to that blood which alone can cleanse us from all sins. Therefore, also what we read here in the Garden, in this portion of Mark and Luke, also this is the good news of the gospel, congregation. Here we find the Savior who is oppressed to the uttermost. Why? In order that He can save us to the uttermost. Christ has suffered for our sins, Peter writes, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So as a result of the willing obedience, as a result of the surrender, the full surrender of the Savior, to what his Father here brings upon him in order to accomplish salvation, as a result of that comprehension, we may declare to you that there is salvation. Therein lies our salvation, dear people of God. That's why all the saints throughout history agree that it is the suffering and dying of the Savior which is the only foundation of our hope and our salvation. And that's why a suffering Savior becomes so very precious to a people who are convicted by the Spirit of God of who they are. Oh, how sweet it then becomes to see a Savior who willingly took my place, who willingly subjected himself to the wrath of his Father, who willingly endured the outpouring of his Father's wrath upon his head in order that I might become the recipient of God's love and of God's favor. Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah 53 verse 10 when he said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He who knew no sins, and he hath put him to grief. Why? So that the pleasure of the Lord might prosper in his hand. And so a sorrowful mediator is a praying mediator, but finally also a prepared mediator. From crying and tears of the mediator, of the Son of God, do not go unheard in heaven. His Father hears the cries of his only begotten Son. The Father watches intently as he sees his Son crawling through Gethsemane as a worm, as no man. The Father knows full well what his Son is enduring. The Father sends an angel, because we read in Luke 22, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. In other words, congregation, this is my experience of Gethsemane. Feeling the unspeakable weight of God's wrath pressing down on him. The ferocious assault of the Prince of Darkness has brought the Lord Jesus to the very limit of his human resources. And let us not underestimate the loss of love, greatly weakening him. And therefore he needed to be strengthened. Of course, he did not have to be strengthened as God. In his divinity, there was no weakness. But in his humanity, in his manhood, he needed to be strengthened. And so the Father sent an angel. And an angel, of course, is always a messenger. That's what the word angel means. And exactly what that message was, we don't know, but we know it had a remarkable transforming effect upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Several commentators suggest that the one thing the angel did was to reassure the Lord Jesus of his Father's love for him as a person, though he had to manifest right to him as a substitute and as a mediator. And so we see a mystery here, congregation, in the Garden of Gethsemane. A mystery all through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the same God who is pouring out his wrath upon his Son, as at the same time is upholding him by his love. Oh, the mystery of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that the Father loves his Son with an everlasting love, and yet that he makes that Son the object of his unspeakable unspeakable wrath. He upholds him with one hand, and with the other hand, he is pressing him down. And yet, as a result of all this, the Lord Jesus is strengthened. He has new energy. And when finally, after he has prayed three times, he then exhorts his disciples and says to them, "Rise, let us be going." In this phrase, congregation, we sense the Savior's readiness. Not only his readiness, but almost his desire, his intense desire now to move forward. In these words, "Rise and let us be going," we hear the longing of one who is strengthened until that great work for which he came would be accomplished. In Luke 12:50, we read it, "Behold, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I strengthened till it be accomplished?" You can simply say, he's saying there, "I can't wait until that work is done." And we sense that same longing again here in the Savior, though he now knows as never before what awaits him. Because what he endured at Calvary's cross was even more intense than what he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, the Savior says, "Rise, let us be going." Oh, so great was the love of the Savior for his Father, but also for his people, for whom he came to die. In John 13, verse 1, we read, "When Jesus knew that his hour was come, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And so, dear child of God, it was also for your sake that he said, "Rise and let us be going." He also had you on his mind. It was his desire to give himself in your place. It was his desire to go to that awful cross of Calvary, to endure the curse of his Father's law, to be forsaken by his Father. He was desirous to do that also for your sake. Oh, how amazing is the love of this Savior. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, the Apostle tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the sin. What joy! The joy of knowing that through his sacrifice, his Father would be supremely glorified. And that was something that brought him great joy, because just like the Father loved the Son, so the Son loved his Father, and he knew that through his mediatorial work, that his Father would be supremely glorified. But also the joy of knowing that all those who had been given to the Father by him, that all of them, you included, dear child of God, all of them without exception, would receive everlasting salvation. So, dear child of God, in order that you might receive eternal life, he suffered eternal death in your place. In order that you might experience God's love, he was willing to endure God's wrath. In order that you might forever be delivered from sin and all of its consequences, he submitted himself to sin and to all of its consequences. He took your place willingly, lovingly, and he did it with joy. Therefore he said, "Rise and let us be going." Oh, what precious mediator we have, dear congregation. A precious mediator set before us here in this history. A sorrowing mediator, a praying mediator, and also a mediator who is prepared, fully prepared to go the full length, fully prepared by means of this experience, in order to go to the dreadful cross of Calvary, prepared Father's love, as we were also privileged to do in this past meeting. So I ask you, congregation, what do you think of this meeting? What does this Christ mean to you? Is he precious to you? Is your heart ever stirred when you consider the suffering of the Savior, and especially when you consider that he had to suffer this in your place? That he had to suffer this because of your sins? Oh, how profitable it therefore is for us to meditate upon the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is nothing that will make sin so ugly as when we reflect upon the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that will cause us to hate sin so much as when we consider the price that this Savior had to pay for my sin. There is nothing that will so motivate me to crucify my flesh, to follow this Christ and to serve him, than when I consider what he did in my place. How willing it should make me to be gone. If my Savior was ready to be going in order to accomplish my salvation, how ready and how willing I should be to give my life to him as a living sacrifice, who gave himself for me. Oh, blessed be this Christ. Blessed be he, of whom the apostle writes in Hebrews 4, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Thanks be to God for such a mediator who did not succumb in the Garden of Gethsemane. A Christ who endured. A Christ of whom John writes in the book of Revelation, he says, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And so already here we see Christ coming out of Gethsemane, not having been defeated, but coming out of Gethsemane already as a victor, having defeated the Prince of Darkness once again, who assaulted him with a triple assault, just like he did by his initial temptation. Christ comes forth victoriously. Oh, congregation, is this Christ your Savior? Do you love this Christ? Has this Lamb of God shed his blood also in your place? Because, my dear congregation, apart from this Christ, you will have to drink the cup of God's wrath forever. A cup that will never be passed away. A cup that can never be emptied to all eternity. And therefore, how necessary it is for you to consider what the Father did to his only begotten Son. If this is what happened to the living tree, then what shall happen to the dry tree? But there is another hour coming. Another hour toward which all of human history is moving. That hour when the Son of God will come for the second time. But then he will not come in his humiliation. Then he will come as the exalted Son of God. Then he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Then the Lamb of God who was slain on Calvary's cross, and who sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, then the Lamb of God will sit on the throne of glory to judge all the earth. And how dreadful will be for those to appear before him who have never surrendered to him in this life, who have never sought him. And we read in Proverbs 1, verse 27 and 28, of what that day will be. Then I want you to think of what Christ experienced in Gethsemane. It says, when your fear cometh and desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall they seek me early, but they shall not find me. In other words, in that vein, that which the Savior experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane will then be experienced by all those that did not believe on him. All those who did not repent and who did not believe in the only begotten Son of God. God forbid, congregation, that that will be true for you. That that day will be a day of fear and distress and anguish. And what a wonder it therefore is, also today, that Lamb of God who gave himself as a ransom in the preaching of the gospel is stretching out his pierced hands to you, and he is inviting you to come to him, and he promises you in the gospel that if you repent of your sins and if you believe on him, that you will become the beneficiary of all that he's accomplished, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. And therefore also this morning, by means of his history, we hear the precious call of the gospel. Behold, congregation, behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Amen. Lord, wilt thou bless the ministry of thy word as it has come to us in this morning hour. That word which has set before us thy Son in his bitter agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestled with the awful reality that came upon him, namely, having to drink of the cup of thy wrath in order to merit and accomplish salvation for sinners who deserve that wrath. And Lord, we pray that also the instruction given from thy word regarding thy Son may be profitable in the midst of the congregation, that it may be spiritual food and drink for thy people, that we may be humbled, deeply humbled by the fact that such awful suffering was necessary to secure my salvation. Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon us suffering and dying Savior, that our love for him may be greatly kindled, and that that love would manifest itself in our willingness to give ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, to serve and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now the remainder of this day. Wilt thou bless the time that will be spent with our young people and children in the catechism class. Bless the teachers, enable them to clearly instruct our dear young people regarding the truths of thy word. And grant that also in this afternoon we may return again to thy house to hear thy word for the second time. We ask the Lord in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.